Turn to your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 3, as we continue our consecutive series of studies through the epistle of 1 John. And I want us to look this morning at verses 10 through 15. Whether I'm going to make it through all of that, I'm not sure. When I start to get hungry for supper, then I know it's time to stop, so... But I've entitled our message, Whose Child Are You? And this has weighed on my heart all week. Let me read that text to you. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I've often stated that one of my great concerns is that no one sitting under the ministry of this ministry would remain in their sins. Put it more soberly, that no one sitting under this ministry would die in their sins. And I don't even like to think about that. But that's one of my fears. But there's a second great concern I have. And that is that no one sitting on this ministry would be deceived into believing they are saved when in fact they are not. And to put that more soberly, that no one sitting under this ministry would die believing they were saved only to find out when it's too late that they were not. And I think of that situation in Matthew 7 and when Jesus says, many will stand for me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do mighty miracles in your name? Did we not cast out mighty demons in your name? He never tried to refute them. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. What a terrifying situation. And my prayer is that would not happen to anyone in this place. I believe that a consideration of the text before us will go a long way in dealing with this second concern. That's why I've entitled this our study, Whose Child Are You? As clearly stated in the text, we are either children of God or we are a child of the devil. And as we consider this text, I implore you to examine yourselves, not by considering what you say about yourself, but what does your life say about you? Because that's what John deals with in our text. Your outline shows you I've broken our text down. I want us to answer the question, whose child are you, considered. Then answer the answer to the question, whose child are you, enlarged and expanded upon, and then applied. First of all, the answer to the question, whose child are you, considered. And as we look at verse 10, I see the assertion that gives birth to this question. Look at the assertion, and of course it gives birth to this question. Look at verse 10. In this the child of God and the child of the devil are manifested. Now John did not just pick this assertion out of the air. The primary thrust of this epistle is to set forth the birthmarks of the child of God so that at the end when we get to chapter 5, verse 13, he says, if these things are written that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But having set down the birthmarks of a child of God, he also shows us about those who have been deceived, who think they are a child of God. In fact, they are still of the devil. And therefore, he broaches this assertion, and this assertion gives birth to this question, whose child are you? Look at verse 10 again. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. John, how are they manifested? Now, it's interesting that he manifests it in negative ways, two negative ways. Look at the negative response to this question. First of all, look at it. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. In this, in a sense, this tense verse is a transition into that that goes from one theme to another. Last week, you might remember in verses 4 through 9, John dealt with the whole issue that those who are born of God will live godly and holy lives. They will continue to practice righteousness in contrast to those who continue to live in sin. Look at verses 6 through 9. And whoever abides in him does not sin. That means does not continue to live in sin. Whoever sins, continues to live in sin, has neither seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is a devil, is of the devil, and that means he who continues to live in sin, he who professes to be saved but continues to live in sin, John said he's of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now look at verse 9, very difficult verse, but I think when we brought out the tenses of the verbs, it made it clear. Whoever has been born of God does not practice sin. If you're a Christian, you don't continue to live like you did before you were saved. For his seed remains in him, and this is very difficult, and he cannot, and I'm adding the tense of the verb, practice sin. He cannot practice sin because he has been born of God. Now, John in verse 10 is going to touch on that again, but then he's going to transition over the whole idea of loving the brethren. The modern American church has fallen into serious deception on the crucial of the matter of sin. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. First, there are those Christians who are committed. They've asked Christ to save them, and by grace they're seeking to submit to whatever he calls them to do. But then there's the one who just hasn't got around to making Jesus Lord of their life. Oh, they're saved, and they're going to heaven. But you see, I just haven't got around to making Jesus Lord of my life. I'm ashamed to say this, but there was one time I believed that. And I use that as an excuse for my shoddy living. But John shoots that lie down. The truth that John emphasizes is there is no other option. Look at verse 10 again. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. He's not a carnal Christian. He's not one who just hadn't made Jesus Lord of his life. He's not a believer. He's not of God. If you are not of God, whose child are you? There's only one answer. The child of the devil. Verse 8, he who practices sin is of the devil. This is the only plan of salvation. Christ calls us to follow him as Savior and Lord. We can't do this in our own strength, but only if he imparts new life to us. When we are born of God and given the gift of faith and repentance and we cry out for mercy, we become children of God and he gives us the grace. And if you have been born of God, it will be obvious. The new life in you will produce a life of righteousness. Look at verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not, and again I'm putting in the tense of the verbs here, does not practice or continue to live in sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot continue to live in sin because he has been born of God. Ask yourself this question. Am I, by the grace of God, practicing righteousness, finding out what God's Word says, and seeking by His grace to live in ways that please Him? Or am I continuing to live a life of sin? I continue in my old habits. I continue with the worldly friends. I continue to go all the worldly places. Whose child are you? Your honest response will go a long way in answering that question. It's not what you say about yourself, but what your life says about you. That's what John's getting across. Don't put your trust in the decision you made in the past. That may have been the beginning, and I don't want to demean that. But look at your life. If you have put your trust in Jesus in the past, if you have been born of God, you will seek to live like a child of God by the grace of God. Amen. If you have been deceived, you will live like a child of the devil in that you will not be practicing righteousness. But John doesn't leave it there. He sets forth another negative answer to the question, whose child are you? And here's where we see he transitions from one theme to another, from righteous living to loving the brother. Look at the second negative answer. Nor he who does not love his brother. Let's read the whole verse. In this the children of God, verse 10, and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And from verse 10 through verse 18, John focuses on loving other believers. Now, this isn't the first time that John dealt with this matter. In fact, it's one of the primary marks of a child of God. Look at verse 14 of this chapter. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. But in their text, John is showing that those who do not love other believers, you're not of God. And I don't care how many decisions you made, what church you go to, what professions you make. Look at the text. Whoever does not practice righteousness, nor is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Now, John expands on loving the brother in the verses that follow. Now, what's the conclusion we draw from verse 10? There are only two classes of people in the world, believers and unbelievers, children of light or children of wrath, children of God or children of the devil. And I exhort you to ask this question, whose child are you? Whose child are you? Secondly, we see the answer to the question, whose child are you, expanded. John now takes this whole issue and begins to expand on it. One of the major birthmarks of a child of God is love for other believers. Notice the biblical basis for this answer. Look at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The message of loving one another was part of the law of Moses, but it was expanded and enlarged by Christ when he demonstrated the scope of this love. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So that's the biblical basis for this whole theme of loving the brethren. But notice the radical contrast to this answer in verses 12 through 13. First of all, illustrated in a historical account of Cain and Abel. In choosing this historical account of Cain's murder of his brother Abel, John is revealing to us the potential of hatred toward others and the evil personality behind that hatred. Look at verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Now we'll look at the rest of the text in just a moment. John's reference to the wicked one being a murderer recalls the words of Jesus when he said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. And this goes right back here to Cain and Abel. Since the slaying of Abel was the first murder to take place, it becomes clear that the devil was a motivating factor in Cain's action. Listen closely to the words of the Lord in John 8. "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. When one is a child of the devil, they have a desire to follow the dictates of the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. For the most part, they probably don't know that. Apart from the Word of God, we wouldn't know that. But Jesus gives us that sobering insight. Cain was of the wicked one. Cain was a child of the devil, and he hated Abel just as the devil hates God, hates Christ, and hates the children of God. And when God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, the devil took that hatred in Cain's heart and used it to motivate Cain to rise up to murder his brother. This is the only explicit Old Testament reference in John's epistle. And the only proper name used except for Christ or God. I think that John chose Cain because he was the first person born on earth under the curse of sin. His hatred toward his brother typifies the evil bent of a fallen human heart. While hatred seldom moves someone to the extreme of murder, the roots of murder are always there. That's why Jesus says, if you hate, you're guilty of murder in his eyes. Now let me just depart for a moment and look at Abel's offering in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now faith always responds to the revelation of God's word. So we must assume that God had revealed to Cain and Abel the proper kind of sacrifice that he required of them. Abel obeyed by faith and brought an acceptable sacrifice, an animal who had been slain. Cain, in defiance and disobedience, brought an unacceptable offering. When his brother's offering was accepted, Cain's was rejected. His hatred began to boil. Even though God confronted Cain, exhorted him to repent, Cain ignored the warning. As a result, he slaughtered, and I'm using that term deliberately, you'll see why in a moment, he slaughtered his brother. As I said, I use that strong term purposely because that's what Cain did. He literally slaughtered his brother. In this text, John reveals the brutality of Cain by killing Abel that is not found in the historic narrative or even in our English translation of the text. The historic narrative back in Genesis 4:8, and Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. New King James, the one we use, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. The New American Standard Version comes probably closer. It says he slew his brother. I never saw this until I checked this word with the Greek commentators. The word murder here in our text means to butcher, to slaughter by cutting of the throat. He slaughtered Abel by slitting his throat. What prompted this kind of brutality? Look at 12. But why did he murder him? Why did he butcher him by cutting his throat? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Sin is of the heart. Hatred is of the heart. But when hatred reaches a boiling point, or some circumstances arises that fans the flames of hatred, the evil one uses his diabolical influence to promote murder. That's why John adds to the fact that it wasn't just Cain's hatred. He was of the devil. The truth is not limited to Cain, but in a real sense, it's true of the world of sinful mankind. We look at all the murder going on. We look at all the, in the Middle East, the slaughtering of other people. It's hatred, but the enemy, the devil, is behind a lot of that. It comes out of the heart. We don't want to get to the point, well, the devil made me do it. No, the hatred is there. And hatred that is not dealt with, and the fans of that hatred are flamed, the enemy will move in and cause the person to commit murder. But secondly, we see it's not only illustrated in the historical account of Cain, but manifest in the world's hatred of believers. And do not marvel, my brethren, that the world hates you. John again draws from the teachings of our Lord. He said to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. The world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than the master. If they persecuted me, they also persecute you. He who hates me hates my Father also. Last night on that Billy Graham program, they had a captain from the U.S. Army, because this is going back 1983, and he was saying how he had gotten saved and how as a commander he was trying to minister to some of the men. He had a chapel that he was ministering the Word of God to. I said, not this day and age you wouldn't. The U.S. military would not tolerate that. The President of the United States would not tolerate that. Look how often the godly chaplains in the service are stifled from condemning sin. They can't condemn homosexuality and all the other things because the hatred of Christians is becoming worse and worse and worse. And as we pull further away from the Lord, that hatred is going to rise. We see the answer to the question, whose child are you? We saw the biblical basis of that answer. It's the word we heard from the beginning. The radical contrast illustrated in Cain rising up and killing Abel. And the fact that the world hates God, hates Christ, and hates Christians, and we shouldn't marvel at that. Unfortunately, I'm afraid we may live long enough, even an old guy like me may live long enough to see the world take its vengeance on the church and on believers. But let's look at the answer to the questions, whose child are you applied? Let's apply it. The assurance that loving other believers gives. Look at verse 14. We know that we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Here's one of the ways that we can know that we have eternal life. You see, if we're unsaved, there's a natural antipathy against gospel, against Christ, against the world, against unbelievers. I'm not saying that every unbeliever hates you. I know a lot of unbelievers who I get along with very well. But the world at large hates us. Therefore, one of the ways we can know that we're saved, that we have the Spirit of God living in us, He has taken away that hatred of God, of Christ, and of believers, and He has poured out His heart upon us, in us, by His Holy Spirit. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out into our hearts. The love of God has been poured into our hearts. So we know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Jesus again said, John's drawing from his teachers, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life. And the evidence that this is true is that I will be loving other brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus." I don't want to be careful of levity right here, but I think this will help draw the point. I got this from another commentator. He said, "A woman was surprised at church one day when another woman who had often snubbed her went out of her way to give her a big hug before the service. She wondered what had initiated this change of heart, but she got her answer. At the end of the service, the pastor said, 'Your assignment for next week is the same as last week. I want you to go out there and show love someone you cannot stand.'" Now, if loving others were as easy as giving a hug to someone we don't like, we could excel in love. Just hug them and move on. But love is a bit more difficult than that. It requires continual effort. It requires the grace of God. Because at the heart of loving others is putting the other person ahead of yourself, and that's always a huge battle. For this reason, the New Testament as a whole and the Apostle John in this letter never tires of exhorting us to love one another. In our text, John gets at his black and white paint, does not mix them in the shades of gray. He wants to expose the errors of those false teachers of his day and of our day in the plainest terms. So he contrasts the world and the church. The message is, the mark of the world is hatred, the mark of the church is love. Now, that's a nice clean statement, but as you ponder, you ask, is that really true? I've known some wonderful loving unbelievers, and also known some scoundrels in the church. Oh, not in this church. We've all met people who claim to be Christians, but frankly, we'd rather snuggle up with a porcupine than with them. So how do you square what John says when what we actually experience? Hopefully that question will be asked as we continue through this text of Scripture in the upcoming weeks. But let's just look ahead here. One of the ways we know is verse 16. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." You say, well, John, that's certainly the highest expression of love, but how many of us go through life without having the opportunity to lay down our life for our brother, so how does that prove anything? Well, then John goes to the highest form of love, to the form of love that all of us can show in the next verse, verse 17. "But whoever has this world's goods, and he sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? if you want to put that in a positive way, how do you know you love the other brother when they have a need? You have the ability to meet that need. You go out of your way to meet that need. And if you refuse to do it when you're able to do it, you better question whether the love of God is in your heart. Then he says, my little children, let us love in word or in tongue, not in deed and in truth. There is a helpful definition of biblical love. I wish I would have put it in your outline, but see if you can write it down. And it falls far short of what agape love is. It's a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself seeking the highest good for the one you love. Christian love, loving the brother, is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good of the one loved. Jesus sacrificed himself because he loved us, and he committed to seek our highest good, namely that ultimately we would share in his glory. The third thing we see in our third major head is the certainty that not loving other brothers believes. We saw the assurance that loving other believers gives, but then we have the certainty that not loving others reveals. Look at the text. He who does not love his brother abides in death. A person whose life is marked by selfish hatred of others shows no evidence of new life in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, the true nature of not loving others exposed. Let's show you what God really thinks of this not loving others. Verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life. Notice that John shows there's no in-between between loving your brother and hating your brother. There's no in-between. Well, I love them, but I just don't like them. Well, that's possible. I'm not going to get an argument about that. But John don't do that. He doesn't give you an in-between. If we do not love our brothers and sisters in Christ, John says we hate that brother, and that lack of love is really hatred. But this doesn't necessarily mean we walk around with a clenched fist with smoke coming out of our ears. But it's the opposite of love. And let me give you another definition that falls far short of what hatred is, but at least might help you put a handle on it. It's just the opposite of what I said about love. Hatred is a selfish, insensitive attitude that shows itself in disregarding the good of others and is caught up with its own self-interest. Not loving a brother, or as John calls it, hatred, is a selfish, insensitive attitude that shows itself in disregarding the good of others and is caught up totally with self and self-interest. The minimum essence of hatred is self-centered bent of the human heart nature that says, I'll help if it helps me, if it's too much of a hassle, but if it contains the you or me, I'm looking out for myself. When we understand hatred as such, we can see that it characterizes the unbelieving world. The world is motivated by self-interest. Hate unchecked is much more, as we saw with Cain. But as far as the Lord is concerned, a sinful failure to love our other brothers is hate, and hate in God's economy is murder. Look at verse 15 again. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in you. At best, hatred becomes indifference or avoidance of another person, causing separation, distance, and in relationships. At worst, selfishness and hatred can become murder, Hatred is the primary cause of murder. John said that anger is tantamount to murder in God's sight because all murder begins with unchecked hatred. We cringe when we hear about someone murdering someone, especially someone right in our own area that maybe we even know. But we often tolerate the roots of this sin by excusing the anger in our own life and being justifying our anger. Yes, but look what happened to me. Look what they did to me. We need to see our own selfish anger as hideous. And by God's grace, in the language of Paul in Romans 8, put that sin to death. Let me close with this question again. Whose child are you? Are you practicing righteousness? Examine yourself. Well, I made a decision 15 years ago to ask Jesus to save me. Well, that's good. But what's your life been since that time? If you're practicing righteousness, doesn't mean you're living sinless lives, but when you do sin, you confess it to the Lord and ask Him to forgive you. But by His grace, are you seeking to do what's right? Are you seeking to obey His word? Those who do, John says, you're a child of God. Those who are not, a child of the devil. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Whose child are you? Secondly, are you loving other believers? Those who do are children of God. Those who are not are children of the devil. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Again, I'm concerned that there be some among us this morning that believe they're saved, that they're children of God, when they're actually children of the devil, and they continue to go on being deceived, not wanting to examine their own lives. It's not what you say about yourself that matters, but John says it's what your life says about you. In light of these two things, what does your life say about you? Are you seeking to love the brethren? Are you seeking by God's grace to live a holy and life, holy and godly life? Then praise God, you can be sure that you're a child of God. But if you're just letting it loose and wandering and living like you did before you claimed to be saved, you have every reason to believe you're still a child of the devil. Ask yourself that question. Whose child am I? Whose child am I? And if you find out that it looks like I'm more of a child of the devil than a child of God, then you know what to do. You get on your face before God and you cry out for mercy. Ask Him to save you. Ask you to give you that love for other believers. Ask you to live a godly and holy life so that you can say and have that confidence, I know I've passed from death unto life. I know with infallible assurance because God has given me love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. May God be pleased to minister His word to our souls this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank You that portions of 1 John are very blunt. He's very concerned. He was very concerned. He wanted those who truly love God to have absolute assurance that they were saved. Therefore, He sets forth all the marks of a true child of God. But among God's people, there are always those who have been deceived who think they are a child of God when they're still children of the devil. And Lord, may you use that in the minds and heart of anyone in this place this morning who has been deceived. And you'd open up their hearts and humble themselves and have them call upon you. But if we can say with judgment day honesty, these two things are true in my life. I am by the grace of God seeking to live a godly and holy life. I am by the grace of God seeking to love other believers and reach out to help anyone in need when I have the ability. Then let me go forth from this place being assured that I'm a child of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.